Everyone likes to go home. For the believer, home is heaven. The Apostle Paul told us that. He said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." That's where we belong. The strange thing is, for the believer, is that he's never seen his home. That doesn't often happen here on earth. There's some other place beside this area you call home, you most certainly have seen it. But you've never seen your heavenly home. That doesn't mean you don't know what it's like. Because the Lord gave to the Apostle John a prophetic vision, we know a great deal about what heaven is like. It may be not as much as we'd like to know, but it's what God wants us to know about our home. For one thing, we've learned that our home is a city. It's called the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. We've learned that God dwells there. His tabernacle is with men in verse 3. We learned back in John chapter 14 that Jesus is preparing a place for us there. He's getting our home all refurbished and ready for us. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, the Apostle John saw that heavenly Jerusalem descending from where it was through the atmospheric heavens to the new earth that God had prepared for it. We saw in our last lesson the descent of the heavenly city. Let's just review for a moment. We saw its preparation in verse 1. The preparation that was made for it was the dissolution of the old heaven and earth and the creation of a new heaven and earth, in which righteousness will be a fitting, or where it will be a fitting place for righteousness to dwell throughout the ages of eternity. A new heaven and a new earth. That was the preparation. We saw in verse 2 the presentation of it. John saw it coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verses 3 and 4, we saw the provisions of it. God will be there. His tabernacle will be with men. He shall wipe away all tears. There will be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, nor any more pain. What beautiful provisions God has waiting for us in our heavenly home. We saw the promise of it in verses 5 to 7. Promise of abundant life. A promise that we shall be heirs of God and inherit all things, verse 7. God will be our God and we shall be His children. We are now, but we'll enter into the fullness of our inheritance in that day. In verse 8, we learned the prohibition of it. There'll be some people who will not enter in. Those whose sins have not been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose sins have never been dissolved and cleansed. When we reach verse 9 of chapter 21, we come to a description of the heavenly city. John, first of all, goes back and tells us how verse 2 came to be, where he saw that heavenly city coming down from God, or where God's abode was, out of the heavens. The first thing he tells us is its glory. Let's read about it in verses 9 to 11. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now the angel, the same one of these seven angels who poured out the last seven plagues, the bowl judgments, invites John to look and behold the city coming down from heaven, which he calls a bride. This angel of the seven bowls invites him to look at a woman who symbolizes a city. Now that ought to sound familiar to you, because the very same thing happened back in chapter 17 and verse 1. John says, "And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who talked with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters.'" And we learn later in this chapter that that harlot, verse 18, "the woman whom thou sawest, is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So the angel of one of the angels of the seven bowl judgments shows John a woman who symbolizes a city in chapter 17. Whether it's the same angel, we don't know, but at least an angel of the seven last bowl judgments invites John again to look at a woman who symbolizes a city. That's where the similarity stops, however. Because that woman was a harlot, this woman is a beautiful, pure bride who is about to become the wife of the Lamb of God. Now, this city is called the bride. See? "Come up and I will show you the bride," the Lamb's wife. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a city," the Holy Jerusalem. The city is called a bride. Of course, that has basic reference to the people in the city. A city can't be a bride, but the people in it can be. They are believers in Jesus Christ. They are about to become the bride of Jesus Christ. And so he sees that city descending in verse 10. And the first thing that impresses him about the city is its fantastic glory. See verse 11? "Having the glory of God." Now, God's glory is the sum and substance of all God is, the sum total of his attributes and his perfections. And when the glory of God is manifested for people to see, it is usually manifested as light, radiant and brilliant splendor, lustrous and dazzling light. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is called light. We read, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is characterized and represented by pure, perfect, unadulterated, undiminished light. And the light of God makes this city glow like a giant illuminated diamond. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now that's not the jasper we know. The jasper that you probably have on a ring, if you have a jasper stone on a ring, is an opaque green stone. This is not opaque at all. This is something we have not seen. This is a jasper clear as crystal. And that clarity, that transparency, in all probability is to illuminate again the very fact that God's glory is expressed here and manifest here. That city does not generate its own glory. It reflects the glory of God. Now, you and I as believers are supposed to do that too. You remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, don't you? "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we get to know our Savior and we spend time in his presence and behold his glory, he changes us bit by bit, day by day, into his very image. And we as believers are to reflect the glory of the Lord. So while we're waiting to go home to this glorious eternal city, we can be growing right here and now in the way we express the glory of God. Its glory, verses 9 to 11. Let's look at its wall in verses 12 to 14. Before we look at these details, I just want to say a word about these details. Some say all these specific things about heaven are merely figurative and symbolic. They are not literal. A literal city with a literal wall, with literal gates and literal streets of gold, is more than some people can swallow. And they're of the opinion that these things are not literal, that it would be absurd to take this literally. This is just all symbolic and figurative. Well, I think it'd be important that we note that John uses terms to describe, terms that we're familiar with and concepts we are familiar with, to describe things that we're not familiar with. We've never seen heaven. We don't know what it's like. John saw it in a vision. I don't think John fully understood everything he saw, but he wants to communicate to us in the best way he knows, in the best terms he can use, what it looked like to him. And that's what he's telling us. What it looked like to him in this prophetic vision. Now, I don't know what the streets of heaven are paved with. Gold, as we know gold, is not transparent, and yet the gold that makes up these streets is like clear glass. I've never seen that. I don't know what gold-like clear glass would look like. It's obviously not the gold we know, because the gold we know is not like clear glass. So what John is doing is using terms with which we're familiar. It looks like gold, and yet it's clear, unlike gold. He's describing to us what it looked like to him. So he uses terms that are literal terms. And he's trying to describe to us some accurate understanding of our eternal home. And he's using literal terms to describe a literal place. That much I feel we can be certain of. Why else would he use such specific details, such accurate description, such minute measurements as exactly how long and high and so on these things are? Obviously, he's describing a literal place. Now, whether the wall is made of jasper and the street is made of gold, I'm not prepared to say. All I know is that's what it looks like to John in the prophetic vision. These materials reflect some eternal spiritual realities, and they reveal somewhat the character of the people who will dwell there forever and the nature of their existence. But the fact of the matter is, they describe to us the reality of a place where we're going to be someday as believers, our eternal home. Now let's look at the wall. Verse 12, it had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and their names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. It's a high wall. We're told exactly how high it is. And the height comes out to about 216 feet, as it's described for us. Now, I don't know why God tells us exactly how high the wall is, but the fact probably is to communicate to us that that no evil is going to enter there. I mean, it's a high wall. And consequently, nobody's going to get in. Now, you know, spirit beings could scale a 216-foot wall, probably. Whether that's literal, I would think that if God tells us that, that's what it is. By the way, that's down in verse 17. I didn't tell you where it was. He measured the wall of it, and it was 144 cubits. According to the measure of a man. Now, no evil is going to invade it. Now, there's 12 gates in the wall of the city. Three on each side of the wall. See that back in verse 12? On the 12 gates. Verse 13, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. Each one has a name on it. It's the name, one of the names of the 12 tribes. I don't know which side each tribe is on. There is a precedent, however, that might tell us which side each of the tribes are on. If you hold your place in Revelation 21, you can go back to Ezekiel 48. And maybe you'll learn which side the 12 tribes are on. Maybe you don't care which side they're on. I don't know. It's not one of your more significant biblical facts, I would imagine. Would you think? Verse 31, Ezekiel 48. This is the millennial temple. Maybe the eternal city is going to be like the millennial city. The millennial temple and the millennial city. Okay. Verse 31 says, "The gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel." That's interesting. Millennial city is constructed much like the eternal city. One, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi on the north side. On the east side, verse 32, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Dan. The south side, the gate of Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. The west side, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. I don't know whether they'll be the same or not, but I thought that was interesting, that there are three gates on each side in the millennial city and three names inscribed on each side, on each gate, one name on each gate. Now, there are also 12 foundations in this city, according to the description. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We're not told whether the 12 foundations are beside each other and they go around the city, again, three on each side, or whether they're 12 foundations on top of each other. I've read Bible commentators that think one way and others that think the other way. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, which it is, stacked on top of each other or side by side. But there is some significance in these things. That the gates have the names of the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel would certainly indicate that Old Testament believers are going to be there. And that the foundations have on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus would seem to indicate that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be there. New Testament believers. So believers from all ages are going to inhabit the heavenly city. Its glory, its wall. Will you look at its size, please? Verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates of it and the wall. The city lieth four squares, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, the wall was only 216 feet, 144 cubits. But the length and breadth and height are 12,000 furlongs. There's some difference of opinion among Bible scholars as to how long a furlong is. But most are of the opinion that this is somewhere in the vicinity of 1,500 miles square. That's a pretty big city. I mean, we've got big cities in California, and they spread out a long way. You can drive a long way from one to the other, but it isn't quite that big yet. One city, 1,500 miles square. That's about the size of half the continental United States. Some have tried to figure out what the population of such a city would be by figuring the density of population in a modern American city. I think such speculation certainly doesn't have much merit. I don't know what we have to gain by that. All I know is a city, 1,500 miles square, can hold a lot of people. And that's encouraging to me. Jesus said the gate was narrow through which folks would enter into eternal life, but through the ages, evidently going to be a lot of people who are going to find that narrow way and put their trust in Jesus Christ and be inhabitants of heaven. Now, verse 16 tells us that the height is the same as the length and breadth. That's a startling fact. How could a city be 1,500 miles high? Some have suggested it's a cube. Others have suggested it's a pyramid. The fact that the wall is only 216 feet high, and yet the city is 1,500 miles high, would probably favor the pyramid view. I don't know why God's going to build the city that way. Maybe it will hold more people that way. If God is at the top and a stream flows from the throne of God, it will flow down, which may be another reason. I can't explain all these things, folks. I wish I could. But God didn't tell us all the details, just what he wanted us to know. Its size, verses 15 to 17. Will you look fourthly at its materials, verses 18 to 21? And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. Now the emphasis again is on the transparency of it. Evidently that's the same kind of jasper we saw back in verse 11 that was clear as crystal. The jasper's clear as crystal, the gold is like clear glass. And it seems that the city again, the emphasis again of the materials is on the glory that's revealed in the city. The whole city is like a clear, sparkling jewel that has a greenish gold hue to it. It's transparent. It glows with the glory of God. The foundations are made of 12 different kinds of stones, precious stones. Verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. I'm not sure I ought to read this list because I will certainly mispronounce some of these words. The first fountain, fools jump in where angels fear to tread. I'm going to read it. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, I believe it's pronounced, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, I believe that's pronounced, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, I'm not sure in any way that these are the same stones we know by these names today. And if you were to ask me what stones they were today, I couldn't tell you anyway. I don't even know my own birthstone. Doesn't make any difference to me. I don't know how people get birthstones anyway. But the fact remains, they're going to be 12. I mean, who decided that my birthstone was to be whatever it is, you know? I mean, what am I talking about birthstones for? Twelve stones shall be in the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem. And whether the same as the stones we know today, only God knows. But there's evidently brilliant color here. I would think that's what God's trying to convey by this. Indescribable beauty, interwoven patterns of light and color, all reflecting the glory and majesty of God. Hey, I'm getting excited about going home, aren't you? This is going to be a great place to live. What a beautiful city. Verse 21, the gates. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was as one pearl. And the street of the city was as pure gold as it were transparent glass. Here's the finishing touch on the whole scene of beauty before us. Each gate is as one giant, beautiful, one-piece pearl. Can you think of anything more beautiful than that? Just this giant, beautiful satin finish that just sets the whole thing off and enhances the beauty of the city with its softness and its glow. And then again, it's emphasized there are streets of transparent gold. The picture is one of beauty, one of purity, one of perfection, unparalleled beauty and perfection. What a difference from the average city we live in today. Even our fair city of San Diego, considered by many to be America's most beautiful city, doesn't hold a candle to heaven, I tell you. And then there's Los Angeles. No smog in heaven, folks. No pollution in heaven, no filth, no crime, no violence, no immorality, just purity and beauty. And when we get there, we're not even going to mess it up because God's going to make us perfect too. That's the best part of all. It's a good thing He doesn't let us in like we are now, isn't it? The description of the city, verses 9 to 21. Let's look at some characteristics of this city in closing tonight. The delights, let's call them the delights of the city. In verse 22, there's the temple. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, Old Jerusalem was the place where the temple stood. It was the center of worship for Jews around the world. But the New Jerusalem doesn't need a temple because God is there personally. And His Son, called the Lamb, is there personally. And we're going to enjoy intimate fellowship with Him. And there won't be any need for buildings where we meet for worship. Our meeting will be around the throne of God, where there will be intimate fellowship with Him in His very presence. What else do we need? The temple, verse 22. Look at the light, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it. And the Lamb is the lamp of it. No need for the sun or the moon, because God is there, and God is light. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am light. With all that light, who needs lamps? Who needs sun? We'll have the Lord Himself, and we'll enjoy Him in all His fullness. Meanwhile, back on earth, where we dwell as temporary pilgrims, God said we're to walk in the light. even as he is in the light. So we can have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse us from all sin. Our lives are to reflect God's light. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And there it is again. We're to walk in the light, and we are to reflect God's light in our daily lives. The temple, the light, third, the worship, verses 22 to 26. "And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of this city, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it." Now, the word nations has no reference to political entities. The word means peoples. It could mean Gentiles, but peoples would probably be the name, the translation. The peoples who were saved during their earthly life are now going to enter in and out. Some of them were very noble people. Some of them were kings. Maybe all of us will have some sphere of rule in God's new creation. But we're going to bring all the glory that we ever had or have into the city and give it to God, because he deserves all the honor and all the glory. We'll bring that glory into the city. The gates will be open, according to verse 25. They'll never be shut by night. Actually, they won't be shut because there is no night there, you see. In an ancient city, the gates were always shut at sundown to protect the city against invading armies. Won't be any need for that in heaven. Won't be any invading armies. Won't be any sin. Won't be any war. Won't be any pain. Won't be any sorrow or suffering. And there won't be any night. We won't need rest in our glorified resurrection bodies. We'll just keep on enjoying the Lord and serving him. And since the gates are open, that implies we'll have the freedom to leave and to enter and explore and enjoy God's great new creation. And then the thought of verse 24 is repeated in verse 26, where we bring the glory and honor of the peoples back into the city, presumably to give it to God. Look next at the purity of the city in verse 27. "And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Some are not going to enter. It will be those whose sins have never been washed away, just as we learned back in verse 21 and verse 8. They're sinners, but their sin has never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. We learn what happens to people whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life in chapter 20 and verse 15. They're cast into the lake of fire. We learn how long they'll be in the lake of fire in chapter 20 and verse 10. Forever and ever. It's a sad thing to us. But the fact remains, those who have had their opportunity and have not responded to the light God has given them will not be able to enter this city throughout the ages of eternity. But even in that, God will be glorifying, because his righteousness and his holiness and his justice will be revealed even in that. Those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will not be permitted to enter. Why, that brings us to a question, doesn't it? Is your name written there? As the songwriter put it, on the page, white and fair? In the book of God's kingdom, is your name written there? It's written there indelibly. If you've put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. But let's go on and finish up through verse 5 very quickly. We want to look at the river of life in chapter 22 and verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb." The throne of God and of the Lamb. Now the Lord Jesus is on a throne with his Father. There seems to be some difference between his position here and his position in the millennium, because in 1 Corinthians 15, at the conclusion of the millennium, he gives up his kingdom to the Father. He presents it to the Father. But yet it would seem he's going to share the rule throughout eternity with his Father, because he's here on the throne with his Father. And from that throne flows a beautiful stream called the River of Water of Life. in all probability picturing the complete satisfaction and absolute enjoyment and contentment which is ours as possessors of eternal life, entering into the fullness of our inheritance. We have a taste of it now in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Jesus said, "We who have His Spirit have rivers of living water flowing from our innermost being." We have a little taste of heaven right here and now when we're walking in fellowship with the Spirit of God. But then we'll enter into the fullness of it. And that river symbolizes that fullness. Will we actually drink of it? We're not told. I would imagine if you want a drink of it, you can have a drink of it. Because I would imagine anything that will bring joy and happiness and satisfaction to you in heaven is going to be available to you. Verse 2, we see the tree of life. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the health of the nations. Now there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, as you remember. God put it there. But Adam sinned, and before Adam could partake of that tree of life, and sin be forever fixed in the human race, God cast Adam and Eve out of that garden and then removed the tree of life. And He transplanted it into heaven. And there it's going to be for our enjoyment. And because it is a tree of life, we would presume we'll be able to partake of it and enjoy its fruit throughout the ages of eternity. And notice the variety of fruit. Heaven will not be monotonous. 12 kinds of fruit, each one yielding in her month. And the leaves for the health of the nation. That doesn't mean there'll be sickness in heaven and we'll need those leaves to rub on us or something to get well. There isn't going to be any pain or any sorrow, according to chapter 21, verse 4. So obviously there's not going to be any sickness. There isn't going to be any curse, chapter 22, verse 3. So obviously there isn't going to be any sickness. But just as wiping tears away back in chapter 21 meant there isn't going to be any crying, so the leaves of this tree will symbolize the eternal health that we shall enjoy in heaven. Isn't that neat to know? No more poor health, no more illnesses, no more operations, no more heart attacks, no more ulcers, and all that goes with it. The tree of life. Incidentally, being on both sides of the street is a problem. How can one tree be on both sides? Both sides of the river, excuse me. Some have said that the tree is really a series of trees, and they line the street, one line on each side. Others just feel it's a large tree that extends over the river. Doesn't matter. I don't get all shook up with little problems like that. God says there's a tree, God says there's a river, God says there's a street. I just believe what He says, that's all. When I get there, come around and I'll explain it to you, all right? If you need me to explain anything to you, then. Let's look finally at the activity of the redeemed in verses 3 to 5. What are we going to do in heaven? Sit around and twiddle our thumbs and lounge on a cloud and play a harp? Well, not hardly. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. We're not going to be uselessly idle in heaven. We're going to serve the Lord. But our service isn't going to be drudgery and exhausting labor either. It's going to be sheer delight, absolute joy. His servants shall serve Him. And, verse 4, they shall see His face. We're going to enjoy God's presence. Unhindered access to God's presence. Where we'll come whenever we please to worship, to adore Him, just to enjoy Him, to ask all those questions we didn't understand here below, just to find satisfaction in His presence. What a wonderful opportunity it's going to be. And then He's going to put His name in our foreheads. Earlier in this book, we learned that the Antichrist is going to put his name and number in the foreheads of unbelievers. And they're going to share in his eternal doom. But God's going to put His name in our foreheads. And that symbolizes that we will eternally enjoy Him. We are forever His. those folks suffered for the name they had, we shall rejoice with unspeakable joy. In verse 5, there shall be no night there, and yet they shall need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. After this concept of no light being, or no lamp being necessary, the last occupation of believers in heaven listed in this context, after serving Him and enjoying His presence, we're going to reign forever and ever. God made man to have dominion. God's purpose was frustrated when Adam sinned. Man's rule over the earth will be restored in the millennium. And now we learn that that rule, that reign, will extend throughout eternity. You say, what are we going to rule over? I don't know. God didn't tell me. He doesn't tell us in His Word. Maybe the new planets in God's new heavens will be inhabited. Maybe we'll rule over angels. We're going to judge angels according to 1 Corinthians. Maybe we'll rule over legions of angels. I don't know who we'll rule over, but God says we're going to rule. His Word will be fulfilled. What the prophet Daniel taught us all the way back in chapter 7 and verse 18 of his prophecy, when he said, the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and shall reign forever, even forever and ever. It will come to pass. John, same thing. He saw it in prophetic vision. And they shall reign forever and ever. Will you be among them? That's the question we need to close with tonight. Will you be among them? Are you a saint? That isn't someone who polishes his halo at night before he goes to bed. That's someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you put your trust in Him as your sin-bearer and Savior, you're born into God's family, your sins are forgiven, and you are separated forever unto God. And that's all a saint is. It means one separated unto God. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you received Him as your Savior from sin? If you have, heaven is your eternal home. If you haven't, the Word of God holds nothing out to you but torment and misery and unhappiness. And as unpleasant as that may seem, as unpleasant as it is for me to have to tell it to you, it is the eternal, infallible, inviolable Word of God. Will you believe God's Word? Will you trust God's Son as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and the encouragement and comfort and consolation of knowing Jesus Christ and of knowing our eternity is secure in Him. And Lord, we pray that if there are some tonight who have never made that decision and put their trust in the Lord Jesus, that John's pen picture of heaven tonight may be all the encouragement they need. God, bring some, we pray, of faith in Jesus Christ. And we give You all the praise and the glory, for it's in His name we ask it. Amen.